If I could use one word to describe our ministerial conference, it would be joy. There was a great deal of joy at the ministerial conference. Many of the elders and wives obviously were happy to see each other again, some of whom hadn't seen one another in years. It was nice to get acquainted, and every time I got up and observed the audience, there were over almost 300 people there, counting ministers, wives, and staff. Everybody was smiling. The atmosphere was very positive, and it was energizing, very joyful. And as I was flying back, I was thinking about the takeaways that I got from the conference, and it got me thinking about this byproduct of God's Holy Spirit, joy. Let's go to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 22, where we find a listing of the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. Some people say fruits, but everybody here in this agricultural valley, you know the plural of fruit is fruit, not fruits, right? So there are nine of these, and they are the fruit of God's Holy Spirit, right? So we read of them in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These characteristics exist outside the framework of God's church. We know that. So all of these that have become byproducts of God's Spirit must be generated from within by God's Spirit, because these are described as fruit of God's Spirit. And as we will discuss this topic today, this afternoon, or this morning, as it still is, I think we will discover that there's definitely some physical effort that has to be put into this, one of the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. But we find that the real definition of these characteristics, and a whole sermon can be given on each one of these. I don't know that I'm beginning a series now. I don't plan on that just yet. But I wanted to talk about this one characteristic, this one byproduct of God's Spirit, and that is joy. The second in the list of the fruit of God's Spirit. Cambridge Bible Commentary describes it this way from the Greek word that is translated joy. It manifests itself in a cheerfulness of demeanor. Like I said, we meet cheerful people all the time, and generally we like cheerful people. We like to be cheered up, right? A cheerfulness of demeanor. So much so that it recommends the religion of which it is the fruit. In other words, people would observe this or sense it or experience it and say, wow, I want to know more. It's kind of like an advertisement of God's Holy Spirit when it comes from deep within. It's not a selfish emotion, as the commentator goes on to say. It's like a sun whose rays warm and gladden all within the sphere of its influence. A sun whose rays warm and gladden all within the sphere of its influence. The people of God are frequently exhorted to rejoice. And he cites a couple of psalms that I'm not going to turn to right now, but Psalms 33 is a good one, which announces rejoice. And you will probably notice that in our hymn book, many of our hymns begin and end and include the comment about rejoicing. And one way that we do rejoice is we make a joyful noise, right? We often say that's the definition of hymn singing. And for most of us who aren't professional or trained singers, that's what it turns out to be. It's a joyful noise, right? And Psalms 97 is another good psalm, Psalms 31, Psalm 97. As I mentioned, there are many others on which we base some of the hymns we have in our hymnal. But we are admonished as God's people to exhibit joy. I'm not talking about just joke telling, although sometimes that can generate joy, but I'm talking about exuding a presence that people want to be invited in because we're just joyful people. It's an inviting, it's a magnetizing sense that is exhibited, especially if it comes from deep within inside, motivated by God's Spirit. I'd like to go, first of all, to Job 38. I want to recognize and remind all of us that God is the one who created the potential within man to be joyful. Let's think about this. Animals, generally, even though they sometimes exhibit signs and, you know, the wagging of a dog's tail or whatever that seems to exhibit joy, that's instinctual. But God has built within man, and also we're going to discuss here the angelic world, this ability to exhibit joy. It starts with the physical, and then when it comes from God's Spirit, it comes from deep within inside of us. That people would know us as joyful people. Yes, they have joy. Like I saw and experienced at this recent conference among the elders and wives. In Job 38, verse 6, I'm breaking into a discussion that God is having with Job here about the origins of the earth. And if any of us, I'm sure all of us, have probably seen pictures that have been taken by astronauts and by telescopes from outer space back on the earth. And we see how the earth just kind of sits there, suspended in black space. And astronauts are so inspired by it that they quote scripture or they acknowledge God, even though they may not be practicing Christians. It's overwhelming, the sight of Earth suspended. And, of course, that has only been made possible with space travel and space satellites now that we have, where we can look back on our home planet and see where we live and how beautiful that is. And so God's having this discussion with Job, who was a very smart man, and he says, challenge him to think about God. In verse 6, he says, to what were its foundations fastened? You know, this orb that we call our home base, Earth, is suspended in space. He says, how does that happen? You know, who developed the foundation for that? Or who laid its cornerstone? He says, who was responsible for creating this earth? He's trying to get Job to think, you know, beyond his world. In verse 7, he says, when the morning stars, Hebrews 1, verse 10 describes these as angels, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God, sometimes used to describe not only man but angels, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And it wasn't that God was standing there in front of the angels after he'd created the earth and said, okay, give me an amen. Or, you know, let's shout for joy now. It was like a reaction that the angels had when they looked at the earth after God had finished creating it. And they shouted for joy. And they sang praise to God. It came deep from within inside. It was inspired by God's Spirit. It pleased God. It was a form of worship to God for the sons of God, the angels, to shout for joy at the creation of our earth. I find it fantastic to think about God as the one who created not only man, but the angels, and he created within the angels this ability to respond emotionally. Angels can be emotional. They can respond emotionally. Part of that unique area of God's creation, what he's built in us, the ability to respond with emotion or with a deep response that comes, as I said, from God's Spirit deep within, where we can express joy. And sometimes we do that in hymns and songs. God also built that within man. And it was a good thing. It's a physiologically good thing when we respond joyfully. And God gives us a choice how we respond to different situations, how we respond to life's difficulties and challenges, and the joys that we experience in life. Don't we all have a choice how we respond to those things? I remember going to an RCMA convention, Religious Conference Managers Association, meeting as a festival coordinator. We used to go to these RCMA meetings to look for venues, new venues for the feast. And they usually have lecturers or inspiring speakers at these occasions. And there was one speaker that they had invited to speak who talked about this subject of joy. Not from a spiritual point of view, but more a physical point of view. Of just being nice, joyful people. And this particular gentleman had worked with Shriners Hospital in the city in which he lived. And Shriners Hospitals are very famous for taking in burn victims, especially children, into their hospitals and trying to, you know, bring them back to health. And we're talking about children that have been burned over 50, 60, 70, 80% of their body. Where it takes months and months and months for them to actually grow new skin and go through several skin grafts and to recover from being burn victims. And he talked about some of these children, and he talked about some of the therapies that the doctors and the interns used at Shriners Hospital to help in the healing process of these burn victims. One of them was joy. He talked about an intern who discussed with him taking the children to a happy place. Because they can be so sad and depressed and filled with pain and drugged up. And this intern felt it was his responsibility to go into these children and to find ways to make them happy and make them laugh and make them express joy. Sometimes he did that with jokes. Sometimes he did it doing silly things. But it was amazing. Because it worked. They've done several studies that actually helps children heal faster if they're in an environment of joy than it does if they're just in a clinic where people treat them as an object in a bed. And so Shriners has adopted a whole program to take children to the happy place to help them out. And this particular lecturer he quoted from Norman Cousins' book, Head First. Maybe some of you read that book. Norman Cousins has written several books, but this book, Head First, describes that the mental attitude is so important. That's why he says head first. It's not jumping in the water head first. It's using your brain first as a way to help heal us through a positive attitude and a joyful attitude. He discusses how the pancreas and the body responds to laughter. When we laugh, the pancreas reacts and it actually secretes endorphins that can be released into the brain. And they've done tests on it, on these endorphins. They're actually 7 times stronger than morphine. 7 times stronger than morphine. They actually have a healing power. If these endorphins could be sometimes put in a capsule, they could cure the worst headache in 15 minutes. They're very powerful. It is amazing. In his book, Norman Cousins describes a cancer patient who locked himself in his room and he watched funny videos for 6 months. Maybe you've heard about this guy. And he got better. He actually got better. Now, I'm not recommending this or any other kind of therapy. Please understand, I'm not a doctor. I'm not a naturopath. But it is interesting that if, even physiologically, if we become more joyful, that it works in a positive way on the body. God built it into us. It just works. Let's notice Ecclesiastes, the wisdom of Solomon. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 7 through 9. Solomon, we assume, was the writer of Ecclesiastes, and towards the end of his book, he kind of summarizes what's been going on here. Ecclesiastes 9, 7 through 9. In verse 7, he says, "Go, eat your bread with joy. Eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white. Let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going." I wrote down these three expressions from this section of Scripture: eat with joy, have a merry heart, and live joyfully. Again, I wonder if we were to ask people around us, would you describe, put your name in there, this way: joy, merry heart, live joyfully. No matter what the circumstances that may come upon us. The expression "eat with joy" I find to be very interesting. I did a sermon on this once. I went through and I capsulized all the examples in the Gospels of where Christ ate with other people and the lessons that he taught while he was eating, which is pretty interesting. And the joy that was shared with others when he was eating with them. Now, when do you and I have some of our most joyful moments? Isn't it around the dinner table? Isn't it at our potlucks when we share with each other? Many, many years ago, when I think it was back in 1995, when we got together and we were trying to pick a name for our church. I remember several men had different, and women had different ideas about what we could call ourselves when we formed in 1995. And one man wrote down the Potluck Church of God. And we joked about that. But it's almost true, isn't it? It seems like that's kind of the earmark or the benchmark for many of God's congregations, is the Potluck Church of God. Why is that? Because we enjoy eating together, don't we? We enjoy sharing meals together. Some of my fond memories are eating with people in a nice restaurant or over a potluck meal, or sitting in their home sharing a beer or a glass of wine with them and getting to know them better. Right? That creates joy. Eat with joy, we're admonished by the wisest man who ever lived. And he goes on, he says, drink your wine with a merry heart. Should create a merriness or a joyfulness. And then verse 9, live joyfully with one another. And if our relationships are marked by joy, then they will produce positive effects, both among our friends and those with whom we share relationships. I think Solomon really struck upon some interesting concepts here. Eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, and live joyfully. I think it challenges us to make sure that whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, we should try our very best to respond in a joyful way. We can choose that. Or we can choose to be negative. Let's go back to Genesis 47. I'd like to ask you all a question. Genesis 47. When I mention the name Jacob, what comes to your mind? It is not joy, is it? Now, why is that? On the other hand, when I think of Jacob, I think He is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. What a great heritage. I think he's going to be amazed when he's resurrected someday and he begins to see his offspring, the descendants of his 12 tribes. He's going to say, wow, it wasn't just an analogy. It was real, wasn't it? Millions upon millions upon hundreds of millions of people, billions of people came from Jacob and his children. Israel. He's going to realize someday that a nation was named after him. Amazing. How do you believe Jacob saw his life? Well, there's an interesting exchange that takes place in Genesis 47. Let me set the stage for you. Jacob, of course, has had a troubled life, as we all know, primarily because of some of the mistakes and decisions that he himself made. Right? He tried to deceive his father. We know the results of that. He was alienated from his mother for most of his life after that. He didn't have a good relationship with his father after that. He was completely afraid of and hid from and avoided his brother until later in life. Remember when they met? Remember that? He put Leah and her kids out front in case, you know, Esau was going to be mad. Kill them first. It was a very, very difficult life, we might say, for Jacob. And then his favorite son, you know, was sold into captivity and he lost track of him. He was told he was dead, thought he was dead for a long time, many years. But finally, as we all know, God had worked it out so that Jacob and his other 11 sons would be able, during a drought, to go down into Egypt and once again have a reunion with Joseph, the son he thought he lost. So this reunion takes place, and after the reunion, it says in verse 7, Genesis 47, 7, "Then Joseph brought in his father, Jacob, and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, 'How old are you anyway?'" I've always mused over that question. That's not the kind of question you usually open a discussion with. You know, if I meet someone, I usually don't say first thing off the bat, "How old are you anyway?" Pharaoh got right to it, I believe, because Jacob looked really old. You know how some people have seemingly troubled lives and they just look old and worn out? I don't know how many of you saw the news, I think it was last week, where they were talking about this woman in New York City that was 116 years of age. They were talking to her. She's still very clear-minded and was involved in this interview, and she was chatting away. 116 years old, it's quite an accomplishment, isn't it? Especially living in New York. Be 116, amazing. But it says here, Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How old are you anyway?" Again, I'm speculating, but there must have been something that spawned this question. He had the impression of a hard life in his old age. And Jacob said to Pharaoh in verse 9, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years." Now, we know these patriarchs live longer than we do today. Abraham lived 175 years. So 130, probably not terribly old for the patriarchs, but old enough. But notice his description of his 130 years. "Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life." Jacob chose to look at his life in that context. Yes, he had troubles. Yes, he had disappointments. Yes, he made bad decisions. But in spite of that, God blessed him. God gave him blessings. He's going to have, I think, a lofty position in the kingdom of God. He's listed among the patriarchs, but that's not at this point how he viewed his life at the end of his life. Seemed to have regrets. And, continuing on, verse 9, they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their pilgrimage. He says, look, Abraham had a better life. Isaac had a better life. I had a pretty miserable life. And that's probably why I look like this. I just think it's an interesting observation. We choose how to respond. Do we respond negatively or joyfully to maybe even poor circumstances or unfortunate circumstances or severe trials, which I think we'd all agree and we've learned from by reading the life of Jacob. By contrast, I'd like to turn over to Genesis chapter 50. What I'd like us to observe, and by contrast, is the way that Joseph's life is summarized. Now, Joseph had his problems, right? He had a big mouth. Shared his dream with his brothers. They got mad at him. You know the story. They sold him into slavery. He spent many years of his life in prison, falsely accused. But God worked with him. God inspired him to interpret dreams. And the next thing you know, he's the second in charge in Egypt. And God had set this up so that he could receive his father and his brothers, and the Israelites could go to Egypt and fulfill the prophecies of God concerning the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it's interesting how Joseph describes, or Joseph's life is described. It says in verse 22, Genesis 50, the last chapter in Genesis. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. So his life didn't go quite as long as Jacob's, or certainly Abraham or Isaac's. In verse 23, Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. He relished in the fact that he had grandchildren, he had children who had children up to the third generation. What a blessing. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. So Joseph's two sons had children and grandchildren, and they were raised, it says, on his knees. Now, if you've ever watched a grandfather interact with his grandchildren, I think you know what this is talking about. Grandfathers get down on the floor and they crawl around and they baby talk and they act like kids. I know, because I've been there and done that, right? You get down and you coo and you tickle your grandchildren and you love watching them and you try to see if there's any family characteristics there. And what is the one thing that brings joy to the life of a father and a grandfather and a great-grandfather, if it's not his children, his grandchildren, and his great-grandchildren? Doesn't that help light up a grandparent's face? All the time. Never fails. I Skype with my granddaughter down in San Diego. Linda can tell you this. And, I can't help but smile. I just see that little two-year-old girl. She's so cute. And I smile on Skype. And then I'll say, give Grandpa a smile. And she gives me a smile. She tries to pretend to smile like I smile. Big smile. She's giving me my grandpa smile. And then she'll say hi to Oba-chan in passing. But she really likes Grandpa. Oba-chan is Japanese for grandma. And so that's how Linda distinguishes herself from the other grandmas in the family. I think that's what's being described here, is the joy that Joseph experienced or felt because he was able to enjoy three generations of his offspring. It's a great joy. Let's look at the attitude of David in Psalms chapter 16, Psalm 16. Now, when you read this very carefully, I think you will agree with me that these were probably some of the same scriptures, thoughts that were going through the mind of Christ as he was hanging on the stake. And I think the context proves that. David, I believe, was inspired to write these Psalms for that purpose. But it also reflected David's attitude. David had a challenging life. You know, we know the ups and downs of his life, but I think David chose to be joyful, mostly in his life. And the fruit of that is borne out when God identifies David's heart as a heart after his own. Look at verse 9, Psalm 16, verse 9. In Psalm 16, 9, again, this is identified as a mictum of David, or a words that have been put to a folk song, folk music at the time. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. So it's the thoughts of someone, they're very positive thoughts, they're joyful thoughts, really, of someone who's about to die. Not someone who has regrets about their life. Verse 10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And again, in the New King James, your Holy One is capitalized, indicating that that was probably a reference to Christ. It's a messianic reference. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Reflecting that in this life we do have challenges and difficulties and trials and disappointments and problems. We also have joy, and we can choose to be more joyful in our lives. But in the life to come, in the kingdom of God, which I think is the reference here that David is making, that I believe Christ rehearsed in his own mind, in your presence is fullness of joy. Now, I don't know what that exactly means, because, of course, I'm not spirit yet. We think of things in this life that are joyful. You know, I describe a wonderful meal before. I mean, you probably remember a really good meal that you had at a very expensive restaurant, well prepared, with a nice bottle of wine, maybe during the feast. It's usually the only time we can afford that kind of meal, right? It makes us joyful, makes us happy, right? Other times of joy that I thought of in the past is, you know, the day Linda and I got married, the birth of my first child. I was there with a camera acting like an idiot, you know, in the delivery room. It was a joyful day. It was a wonderful day. I made the mistake of showing those pictures to my associate pastor. He was a single man. Made him sick. Literally. Stop the car, Dave. But for me, it was such a joyful experience to see my child born. It was wonderful. Think of those joyful moments that you've had in your life and magnify those 1,000 times. And that is seemingly what is being described here. In your presence, when we're born into God's family, in the presence is fullness of joy. If that doesn't bring a joyful, pleasant response, I don't know what will. That's our goal in life. That's our hope. Hope of the resurrection. The hope of the change of our bodies. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Joyful, wonderful experiences that God has planned for us. When I think of David, I think of the author of this book. He was a man who was a shepherd. He was among animals all the time. You know, once in a while, I hear Linda in the living room laughing, and I'll go in there and say, what are you laughing at? And she says, look at this video. And she shows me these little animal videos that people, you know, sometimes will share. And, you know, God has created within animals the proclivities to do things. You know, even Disney captured this. Remember some of his films about animals where he put it to music and a little narration about bears scratching themselves. And the other day, Linda showed me a video. I think it was Linda that showed it to me. Maybe I saw it on YouTube. Animal. They put up this big mirror in the jungle, and these animals would come along this animal trail and look at themselves in the mirror for the first time, probably. And the way they reacted to it was absolutely hilarious. It made you laugh. You couldn't help but be joyful. I can only think that David, you know, who was around sheep and goats all the time, and, you know, it says he killed a lion and a bear. You know, he knew nature, and I think he saw the humor and the joy that exists in nature. He was very close to nature. And I think he understood it probably as well or better than anybody else. Well, I'm not going to belabor the point. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The admonition that we are given to be joyful people and to exude joy. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 13, we read something interesting, just a little background here. This is the second letter, I think we all know this, 2 Corinthians, that Paul has written to the church at Corinth. The first letter was very corrective. They were allowing sin to exist in their presence, and Paul was critical of them. How can you allow this? As a congregation, you should have kind of, through peer pressure, told this man should stop what he was doing. Anyway, he was put out of the church, and the church changed. The congregation changed. It's kind of interesting. Paul wasn't able to go to them, so he sent Titus, young pastor that was pastoring a small church in Crete at the time. He sent Titus to Corinth. It's only about a two-day sail from Crete to Corinth. And he sent Titus up to the church. He said, I've heard that they've become changed. They're repentant. The church has really changed a lot. I want you to go see. And so we're getting this follow-up letter after Titus reports to Paul about the church in Corinth. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 13. Let's break into this thought. He says, therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort. He says, I've been encouraged because I see the growth in all you people in Corinth. And we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus. When Titus returned, he was very happy. He was very joyful in what he saw. And that made Paul joyful. I wanted to express to you the joy that I saw in Dallas because I want it to make you more joyful. To know that the leadership in the church is joyful. And I think that exudes a fruit of God's Spirit. This was what encouraged Paul as a result of seeing Titus and the way he responded to the Corinthian church. He says, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. That's one of the benefits of these ministerial conferences, is having the Spirit refreshed. From time to time, we need that. God knew we needed it. You know, I think the Feast of Tabernacles is the time when most of us get most refreshed. For 8 days, we hear 3 months' worth of sermons. And I don't know about you, but when I get home from the Feast of Tabernacles, I feel like I've been bathed in joy. Don't you? I feel joyful. It's refreshing. And that's the literary license that Paul is taking here. Verse 14, for if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. He said, look, I'm proud of you folks. And I told Titus, I'm hearing good things about them. I believe it. I want you to go check it out. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you now, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Therefore I rejoice. Therefore I rejoice. It's a good example for us to learn from, isn't it? I'm not going to turn there, but in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, we are admonished. Philippians 4, 4, where Paul wrote to the Philippi church, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." I looked at admonition up in a few scriptures, or different translations rather, and the Good Word translation has a very good translation of this verse in Philippians 4, 4. It says, "Always be joyful in the Lord." I'll say it again, be joyful. I think it's important for us to focus on that occasionally and to remind ourselves that's what God expects of us. Finally, let's go to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15 and verse 13. Notice what Paul wrote to the church at Rome. Romans 15 verse 13. He says, "Now," Romans 15:13, "now may the God of hope fill you with all joy." Our joy is based upon the hope of the resurrection, the hope of our life. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace," because having joy leads to peace of mind, leads to peace within the brethren. It's when people are angry and upset, and when people are unhappy, not joyful, that it leads to war and not peace. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Kind of joy that we want to express to each other by our example and the way we react to various situations should be marked by this fruit of God's Holy Spirit, joy. As Paul said, "Let us rejoice. Let us be known as people who share the joy of having God's Holy Spirit."